With that, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, title of our study, The Coming Storm. 2 Thessalonians 1, The Coming Storm. Paul and those he wrote to lived in a time much like ours. Trials, tribulation, hatred, persecution, false accusations, they were increasing and abounding. There was a mindset that Christians were the problem and that Christians needed to be exterminated. Listen, God's people have always been persecuted. And it's interesting, when I say it's like our day, it's easy in America to miss the reality of how dangerous this world really is. And there are many countries today that 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago, missionaries were everywhere, or at least most places in the country. Today, many of those countries, although we're not hearing that they're closed to missionaries or closed to the gospel, the missionaries are being driven out. The churches are being burnt. The pastors are being martyred. And the people are scattering. And that's not here or there. It is a worldwide phenomenon. Jesus said, by the way, it would be like the days of Noah. It would be like the days of Lot. We'll come back to those. But locally, let me just say, things are going crazy. And what begins with political correctness, well, we'd rather you didn't, eventually becomes policy, and then it becomes law. We see it in so many areas. I don't know if you're tracking with it, but the atheists are now demanding that they could have their own chaplains in the military. And I'm wondering, what would an atheist chaplain actually do? Because I understand the role of a chaplain is to bring comfort and hope to someone in the midst of a trying situation. But they're dead serious. They want this because they're like, well, we don't have anyone to comfort us. Well, that's because the only real comfort comes from knowing the truth and knowing the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Locally, our city council, they send out a thing every year asking for pastors to come and pray for the city council. And Lord knows they could use prayer. So what happens? There's a note on it, not in little tiny print, but in big bold print, that prayers in the name of Jesus cannot be offered at the city council. Now listen, it began with political pressure, just some people saying, we don't really like the sectarian prayer in the name of Jesus. And then it became policy. There's no law against it, though, you see. And that's the interesting thing, that it starts so subtly and then it gets more intense and it gets even more intense. So again, I'm wondering, if Jesus says, ask anything in my name, and we go to pray and we're like, well, Lord, we'd like to say your name, but they don't want to hear it. And, you know, how exactly do you pray for people who tell you pray but don't pray? The only way you know prayer can work, in the name of our Lord and to the Father and in the power of the Spirit. Well, there are many other easy examples and illustrations, but let's just say the time that they were living in is very similar to the times we are living in. Now, some of the Thessalonian believers, they were starting to struggle and starting to stumble because they were suffering trial, tribulation, hatred, persecution. They were being accused, denied promotion, all the kinds of stuff that, well, we can go through. And here's the interesting thing. Jesus had made it clear, in this world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, he says. I've overcome the world. Paul wrote the first letter to this young church to say, look, there's a difference between the tribulation you go through and the tribulation that God is going to send on a Christ-rejecting world. We looked at that in some detail. Chapter 2 of this particular book will deal with it in even greater detail because some of them were getting confused. In part because, as Jesus warned would happen, The enemy sows tares among the wheat, and the tares were saying, hey, this isn't just tribulation, this is the great tribulation. Well, if that were true, then they'd miss the resurrection and they'd miss the rapture, and that was freaking them out. I get that. Well, Paul deals with it in the next chapter, but for today, we're going to focus on the things that are in this chapter. Well, it is essential, I believe, when we find ourselves in a storm of any type, to know the source of the storm. Is this the wrath of man or is this the wrath of God? Is this God trying to deal with me or is this just something that's happening around me? It's important to know the source of the storm and the reason for it. And we will look at four very familiar examples. We won't have to turn to them. You're aware of the people. You're aware of their history. Well, most of you are, and even those young in this, well, you will at least remember the people. Well, we begin, though, in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul writes to them, reminding them of their relationship with the Lord, that he is the Lord, that he's their Lord. And then he's going to try to deal with those who were concerned, those who were freaking out, by first affirming them and then reminding them of the things he taught them. And in verse 3, he'll thank God for them. In verse 4, he'll say, hey, I'm boasting of you. And in verse 11, he'll say, I'm praying for you. Well, we are bound, he says, to give thanks, or to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Paul says, I'm compelled to thank God for you. And this makes total sense to me as a pastor. I'm grateful for all of you. And it's wonderful to watch the transformation of a life when someone surrenders to the Lord and begins to grow in the Lord and think like the Lord and speak and act like the Lord. It's a wonderful experience, but I never forget. Listen, it was God's work for us that gave us this gift of salvation. Jesus' death on the cross. He died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. It was his work for us that began this good work. Now it's his work in us as he transformed us into people, the people he's always intended us to be. And then it's his work through us. And here's why this is so important. I can thank God for you, but I know it's him. If it wasn't for him, well, we wouldn't even be gathering today. We wouldn't even be interested in these things. So Paul says, I'm thanking God for you. I'm thanking God because I see these two things, a growing faith and an abounding love. Now listen, it's important to know as we read through this letter, not everyone among them was freaking out. Lots of them were doing good, doing great even. Some of them were freaking out. So he's going to deal first with the positive, and then he'll deal with the concerns. But he's saying, I see that you're a fellowship that's growing in the Lord. Your faith grows exceedingly. Now, faith comes by hearing. We learn hearing by the word of God. That means they were in the Word of God. They were listening, they were reading, they were comprehending, and they were growing. But not just growing in faith, but growing in love. And listen, again, love doesn't come simply because we read the Scriptures or know the will of God. Love comes from abiding in Jesus. It's a fruit of the Spirit, and Jesus makes it clear. He's the vine, or some say he's divine. That's accurate too. He's divine. He's the vine. And we're the branches. We cannot produce any fruit apart from him. So Paul's saying, I see you're in the word because you're growing in faith. And I see you're connected to and abiding in the Lord because you're ever increasing in your love for one another. Jesus, by the way, makes this, our love for one another, the litmus test for if we're actually his disciple. By this, all men will know you're my disciple, he says. Not that you've memorized more scripture than anyone else, or you know this, or you do this, or you stop doing that, but that you have love for one another. And it's an important test we need to ask ourselves again and again, because we'll look at an example a little further into the study of someone who had great opportunity to represent and serve the Lord, wasn't interested at all, even though he was called by and used by God. And it had to do with a lack of love for the people God wanted to send him to. So Paul says, I'm compelled to thank God for you every time I think of you. I see your faith is growing. I see your love is abounding. And all that in the midst of their trials and tribulations and persecutions and troubles. Well, verse 4, he says, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Paul's trying to encourage them, saying, look, you're becoming a role model to other churches because the persecution there in their area was really increasing. It was really getting out of hand. And so he says, here's what I'm telling people about you, that your patience and faith are growing, that your persecutions and tribulations, you're enduring them. By the way, we saw in one of our most recent studies that trials are absolutely essential for Christian growth in Christ-likeness. We enter into the fellowship of his sufferings, but listen, we both grow in patience and we confirm that our faith is genuine as we endure the trials and tribulations that Jesus promised to all of us, because we're in a fallen world and because we love the Lord, and a world that despises him will despise us. A world that hates him will hate us. The world that rejects him will reject us. So patience and faith, well, trials produce patience. I don't love the trial. I need the patience. I'm always looking for, isn't there some alternative method of developing patience in me? And apparently not. But trials prove our faith is genuine. You've heard it said often, maybe you've shared it, that a faith that can't be tested is a faith that can't be trusted. Well, persecutions and tribulations, some were growing stronger in the midst of all of that. Others were insecure. They needed to be reminded. They needed to be reassured. This storm that they were enduring was a satanically inspired tsunami. And listen, it's always been that way. When Pharaoh decided to have all the baby boys put to death back in Egypt, oh, not all baby boys, just the baby boys born to the people of God. You know that that wasn't just a bad idea or a wicked heart, though it was both. And that kind of stuff is satanically inspired. That idea always comes from the enemy because he comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. Of course, Moses survives that trial. There was nothing he could have done to save or secure himself. His parents did their best to obey the command, cast him into the river. They just made a little ark of bulrushes for him first. I mean, you know, it's like, okay, well, we obeyed and we're trusting. And their faith that God would rescue that baby, that God would redeem that child, well, it was rewarded. And Moses not only survives, but he becomes the one who will lead the people of God out of their bondage in Egypt. As you track through the Old Testament, you come across the character named Haman, who so hated the Jews, he convinced the king, really tricked the king, into uttering a decree that would have them exterminated entirely. But of course, they survived and Haman died. Herod, back in the days, there were many, by the way. Don't be confused when you read of Herod and then Herod and then Herod. You don't have the same guy wiping out the children in the days of John the Baptist and then Jesus standing before him. It's one after another. It's a family name. It's a dynasty name. Same is true of the Caesars. But Herod did the same thing that Pharaoh did. He took out a contract on all the baby boys. But Jesus survived all of that because the Lord had brought him to lay down his life, not that way, but in a much more significant way. Caesar, during his reign of terror, and it's unbelievable. You read Josephus, you read the historians of that day. I mean, these people, Caesar Nero was completely gone insane. And as you track through, I mean, he was having Christians impaled and placed and then covered with pitch and using them as torches as he drove around his chariot, screaming and screeching. He had thousands and tens of thousands crucified. They went to the lions as entertainment. I mean, we watch football on Sunday afternoon. They were watching Christians being martyred. That was the entertainment of the day. And listen, if you ever get to Rome with or without us, you have to visit the catacombs because people survived. And it's they went underground. It reminded me of when we were in the Midwest, everyone has a storm shelter. Why? When the tornado comes, you don't want to be above ground. Nowhere. No way. And these guys literally went underground to survive that reign of terror. And then we're like, well, all that's Bible history. No, 20th century, Hitler wiped out. He tried to do what they'd failed to do, and that's exterminate all of the Jews. But of course, the people fled. Multitudes died. They went to concentration camps. And so history is littered with attempts to wipe out people simply because they bore the name of the God who loved them and chose them and blessed them and used them. Antichrist will be no different. His reign of terror will be all about exterminating people of faith. So when we read today, as we are, that you know, hey, come and pray, just not in Jesus' name, or we need, you know, atheist chaplains, or you know, well, don't bring your Bible to school. I know some of your teachers, and we've had the conversations. It begins so subtly. Pressure on the administration that puts pressure on the teacher, and ultimately the students feel pressure. To what? Not bring a book that talks about, well, the will of God and the plan of God for our lives? Well, not all the stormy trials, though, are the result of the enemy's attempt to distract or destroy or derail us. Noah, you're familiar with him. He lived in a day very much like ours. We know this because Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. We can expect that things are going to get worse and worse. Why? That's what happened in Noah's day. And listen, I'll read you just three or four verses from his story, make a point or two, and then we'll press on back into this. But he's the first of the four who survived a major storm, a storm that came as a result of sin, but not his sin. And it's an important point. The Thessalonians weren't suffering because of their sin. They were suffering because of the sin of people around them. The Lord, Genesis 6:5, saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This led him to destroy them all. But Noah, we read, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, we're told by faith, Noah being divinely warned of things not yet seen. That's important. God comes and says, you need to build an ark. And he's like, okay, what for? He goes, well, to survive the flood. What's a flood? I mean, it doesn't say they had the conversation, but if these things were not yet seen, Noah is just acting on God's word. He's obeying God's word. And so he moved with godly fear. He prepared an ark for the saving of his household by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Noah reminds me, for our purposes today, that all of us have these two responsibilities. The first is just to obey our Lord. If he says, build an ark, he's like, well, what for? Don't even ask. Just build the ark. Well, he's not going to tell you to do that because there's no ark going to survive the next storm. It won't be water next time, you see. But here's the thing. Whether it was the Passover where they were to slay a lamb and apply the blood to the doorposts and lintels of their house, it was never enough to know the will of God or share the word of God or believe the word of God. You had to obey the word of God. And we live in an age where people are kind of questioning that reality. Safety isn't in simply knowing the truth. It's living, walking, obeying God's word. The second thing I learned from Noah that I want to make sure we take home today, not only do we need to make it our primary responsibility and goal to obey our Lord in all things, but we need to make sure our family is safe and secure in the ark, as he did. Now listen, there was only one ark. There was only one place of safety when that flood came. And there is only one Savior. He didn't build a ark, he built the ark. We don't worship a Lord, we worship the Lord, the way, the truth, and the life. And so these two things, obey my Lord and make sure my family is secure in my Lord. Why? Judgment is going to come. And Paul reminds them here that he taught them already, expect trial, expect tribulation, expect persecution. Those who hate the Lord are going to hate you. Jesus forewarned us. Forewarned is, well, just that. We should be aware, we should be ready, we should be prepared. Well, verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy, and we're back in 2 Thessalonians 1, of the kingdom of God for which you suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As he did in every chapter in his first letter, he mentions the coming of the Lord. But take note of this, the righteous judgment of God. He says you're suffering or going through this as a part of the righteous judgment of God. And it's a little confusing at first until you realize if you studied through Psalm 119, which we are right now on our Wednesday night study, we're just about to conclude it and then we'll get into the rest of those Psalms, press into Proverbs. But the word judgment here isn't speaking of his wrath, but his legal decree that all who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, all who were reviled and spoken evil against falsely will be greatly rewarded in heaven. Jesus has decreed it, you see. This is the righteous decree of the Lord. This is the righteous judgment of our Lord, that we would be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which we also suffer. That's what he's talking about here. And so it's not that he's saying you're going through this because God's judging you. Not at all. It's the opposite. You're going through this because, well, he said we should pray that we would be found worthy to escape all these things that would come upon the earth and stand before the Son of Man. He's saying the same thing here, that we'd be counted worthy. And we're finding that reality is in him. Since it's a righteous thing, we read, to repay those who trouble us with trouble. It's the same word, tribulation, tribulation. Some versions say trouble or trouble. And he says, and to give you who suffer, who are troubled, who are going through it, rest with us when he comes for us, when we rest in him. So it's a righteous thing with God to repay all who trouble us with tribulation. And it will be his judgment. It will be his wrath, a flaming fire of vengeance, he says in verse 8, That reminded me of another storm and another example. And that's Lot. Important to us because Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot. Now, Lot lived in the midst of a people that were as far gone as a people could go. And God waited for considerable time. And there are some things that I've assumed about Lot in the past that turn out just not to be so. Like, I assume this guy must really be bent, because why else would he move his family toward Sodom and into Sodom? Why did he stay there and live there and work his way up in the political structure? Because he sat in the gate. He was a respected elder of the city. Here's the thing. As I look at him and I think about him, it's easy for me to judge him. And I'm like, why didn't he just leave? And then I look at us and think, oh yeah, where would we go? Why do we just leave? To where? Where can we go that our kids won't be influenced by the society? I know you're doing your best to protect them, and we should. But they're living in the real world just like us. And eventually, they have to stand up to it just like us. So listen to what goes down with Lot. And there are a couple things that are shocking, surprising, wonderfully so. The storm, just like the storm in Noah's day, came from the hand of God. It was localized, but it was as severe as a storm could be. Instead of rain coming from the heavens, it was fire and brimstone raining down upon them. And it's a sobering reminder. There will be no escape for the unrepentant sinner. Listen to 2 Peter's comments on this. It's 2 Peter 2:6. God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Just as we're to be a good example, he says, here's a great example of how not to live. And he says he delivered, and here's the first time, and he says it three times. He delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. He tells us three times Lot was righteous. Now track with me on this. How could Lot be righteous the same way we are? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. When anyone believes God and puts their faith in God, he imputes righteousness to them. He imparts righteousness to them. So Lot had the same righteousness that Abraham had. It's a righteousness that comes by faith in God. And you know the story, and Lot's a good illustration for us. Was it wise to move into Sodom? Doubtful. Was it wise to stay so long as things got worse and worse? Doubtful. But again, he was a preacher of righteousness just like Noah. And I mentioned that I've kind of been judgmental of him. It's easier to be judgmental of people that you don't know than people you do know. It causes less stress and, you know, division. But here's what I have learned. I looked at Lot and thought, you know, when God told him, share with anyone over whom you have influence, because judgment's coming and it's time to go. And he went and he did that. He told people, the wrath of God is coming. We need to flee the wrath to come. And they laughed in his face. They mocked him. And he only made it out with his family. And then as I'm dwelling on that and I'm thinking about how easy it is for us to have an attitude towards someone, I realize, oh yeah, Noah only made it out with his family too. And he was a preacher of righteousness. See, when we think of Noah, we think super saint. We think of Lot, maybe not so much. But they both did the same thing. They lived in a wicked and perverse generation. They lived among a people that were so bad, God said, destruction has to come. I cannot stay it any longer. And they both escaped with their families. Didn't go as well as Lot left. Many of you familiar. If not, just read Genesis, get familiar. But in any case, here's the deal. he makes the point, his application was in 2 Peter 2:9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations or trials or tribulations. That's what that word means. Not just tempted to do evil, but, you know, tested because you live in the midst of it. And to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. You see, the next judgment is fire and brimstone. I mean, read the book of Revelation. It's going to be like the days of Lot, and the judgment will be like the times of Lot, only it will be universal, not localized. Well, Paul really says the same thing in verse 9. That's why I brought Lot to our attention. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. We'll come back to that. It's an odd turn of a phrase. From the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day, here it is again, he's coming, and he's coming to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. The word punished here is an accounting term. When I first saw that, I'm like, wow, it's strange, Lord. And then, not really. He's saying, I'm going to settle up with all the wicked. That there will be divine retribution. That's why we're not to take vengeance. We're not to be vigilantes. We're not to try to deal with it ourselves. The penalty, the payment will be made. The wages of sin is death. And that's exactly what he says will be happened. They will be punished. The debt will be dealt with. Everlasting destruction. It doesn't mean annihilation. It means everlasting ruination. Everlasting fire, everlasting damnation, and it's because they are away from the presence of the Lord. The bottom line is there's only two places you can spend eternity. One will be with the Lord, the other is apart from the Lord. With the Lord, light and love and peace and joy and glory, and it says it's going to take him forever to show us that. Of his grace toward us. But on the other side of all this, it's death and despair and destruction and darkness, and it's everlasting. It never ends. There's no annihilation. There's simply damnation. Well, punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. It reminds me of yet another who survived a storm. Some of you, well, most of you, even the ones who just went to Sunday school and then kind of wandered away from church when you got in your high school or college years or whenever. Remember Jonah? We all studied his story, and, you know, the thing was, well, was he really in a fish? People say, of course he was in a fish. How do we know? God said so. I believe it. You should believe it. By the way, they found now that there are some whales and some fish that are so massive. I mean, you could be in there with your car. And so not that I'm advising it. I'm just saying, not only do we know it's possible, we know it happened. Well, Jonah found himself in a storm sent by God that wasn't meant to destroy him, but was meant to bring him to repentance. And I bring this to your attention for this reason. Noah suffered in a storm because of other people's sin. Lot suffered a storm because of other people's sin. They both escaped. They both survived. Jonah suffered because of his own sin. See, I like starting with the ones that don't suggest it's our fault, because not all my problems and suffering and sorrows are the direct result of my own stupidity, but some of them are. And it's important to say, while you may be suffering because others sin, that's the norm as a Christian, we do suffer as a result of our own sin as well. And most of you are well familiar with Jonah's life. God says, I have a mission for you. He's a prophet of God. He's like, awesome, you know, and he's like, go preach repentance to the Ninevites. And it's like one of those things where Jonah's just like, that isn't going to happen. He actually boards a ship to go the opposite direction to get as far away from the mission God is sending him on as he can possibly get. And you know the story. God doesn't have to use us. We know that. He didn't have to use Jonah. But if he decides to, I'd say uncle early, because he's going to have his way. You tap out or you're really in trouble with God. And so Jonah finds himself on a ship. Everyone suffers on the ship. They suffer the loss of cargo. They fear that they're going to lose their lives. Jonah's asleep in the bottom, and they wake him up, and they're like, "Awake, you sleeper, and call on your gods." And he explains to them, "Well, there are no gods to call on. I serve the actual God, the true and living God, the maker of heaven and earth. And this is all my fault. This is all happening because of me." And he has to convince them to throw him overboard. And then there would be a calm. And here's the crazy part. It all happens. And they go from calling on their false gods, gods with the small g, the gods of their imagination or their culture, to saying, "God, don't. You know, put this man's blood on our account." They cry out to the true and living God. They're somehow convinced in this whole thing, even in the midst of his rebellion and disobedience, that he is a servant of the true and living God. And so I bring Jonah to our attention because some of us can really relate to him best. He knew God, and so do we. He spoke for God, and so have we. He would do anything for God except that. And we have that. We do. All of us have. "Well, Lord, I'll do anything, but please don't ask me to do that. I'll share with anyone, but don't ask me to share with them." We do that. And so here's the thing. God is going to have his way. And the fish swallows Jonah. We know it. He vomits him out. Loved that part when I was a kid, you know. He's all bleached out, and he's walking through, and he's preaching repentance. And I wonder, was he really shouting repent? Because, you know, he didn't want them to repent. He was hoping they wouldn't. He was wanting to see God judge him. And I wonder if there are any of us, or many of us, that actually feel that way about someone or some people. You see that the thing with Jonah is he suffered because he disobeyed, and he disobeyed because he didn't love the people God was sending him to. Is that crazy? I mean, we would think, we would never do that. I guarantee you that's something we're capable of, if not guilty of. So the question is there anything God would ask of you or tell you to do that you would be like, "No, that's where I draw the line"? And Jonah, the good news, and there's always good news, even though Jonah suffered as a direct result of his own disobedience, he still survived the storm. Why? He was one of God's. God doesn't lose any. Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, "I have not lost any you've given me." And he never does. Well, therefore, verse 11, Paul says, "We also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." He's saying we're praying that God would just have his way, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reminder. One more storm. Well, I'll give you two. A bonus storm. Paul, three shipwrecks. And I'm thinking, you know, shipwrecks are kind of unusual, but not in major storms. Paul suffered three shipwrecks, spent a day and a night in the deep. Why? Because he was on a mission for the Lord, because the Lord said, "I want you to go over here." And he's like, "Okay, I want you to go share with him. I'll do it." Whatever God wanted, Paul was willing, you see. Who are you, and then what do you want me to do? And Paul never stopped asking that second question, nor should we. And so some storms, they come, not because sin's so abundant around us or because we've disobeyed the Lord, but just because we are obeying the Lord. That's Paul's situation, you see. He's right in the will of God, and the will of God happens to include some storms. And then that brings us to our final illustration, and that's the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. It happened to them more than once. This was one of those times where Jesus was with them. He said, "Let's get in a boat. Let's cross over to the other side." He falls asleep in the boat. Why? because he ministers from day, the moment people gather around him till the time he gets into that boat. And then he's asleep. And the wind comes up and the waves come up and the water's beginning to fill the boat. And they do something most of us have been guilty of, and that's asking the Lord, don't you know what's happening, Lord? They say, teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you care? Well, first of all, they weren't perishing. Neither are we. Yeah, but this trial, Lord, I don't know if I'll survive it. You will. You will. Because he says so. And here's the thing. They wake Jesus. They say, don't you care we're perishing? They weren't. Again, we're not. He arose. He rebuked the wind and the sea and said, peace, be still. Do you know that he puts an end to the enemy of our souls with a word? He binds him with a word. He's that powerful. That's the God we serve. He can speak to the demons, come out. He can speak to the wind, be still. The wind ceased. There was a great calm. I love that. Then he says, why are you so fearful? I think he'd be saying that to some of us today. How is it you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly. But see, this time, they're not fearing the storm. They're just fearing and asking themselves, well, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? They come to see what we've come to know. Jesus is creator. Jesus is sustainer. Jesus is savior. And listen, because things are going to get better, maybe for us, but worse and worse and worse in the world. And better for us might be still trials and tribulation and persecution and hatred and rejection. And in the midst of that, we'll have a growing faith and we'll have abounding love. If it gets better, it will get better spiritually. But there is a satanic tsunami coming. And Jesus, well, he told them, prepare for it. Noah prepared the ark. Lot fled. They took their families. Jonah preached. And those disciples marveled. Lord, we want to be found faithful. And we don't want to get tripped up or caught up or discouraged by the things that happen to us or the things that you allow to happen around us. Lord, it's a wicked world because you say men's hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And we're living in a day where, well, everything's being redefined. We're living in the days that Isaiah warned about where evil would be called good and good would be called evil. So, Lord, we shouldn't be surprised at all when our good is called evil. When the gospel we preached is called judgmental, when the grace you show is mocked and trampled by so many. But we know, Lord, though it's not your will, any perish, but all come to repentance, that judgment will come to the unrepentant sinner. And that's the direction the world is heading. So, Lord, you've planted us. You say we're the light of the world, a city set on a hill. We're not hidden, Lord. People can see. They're watching. They're observing. And we know some of them are hungering to know you, and many of them, Lord, not so much. And we pray that you'll make us the people you've intended us to be, that you will secure us in the storms that lie ahead. For those going through a major trial today, a time of suffering or sorrow or confusion, just remind them, Lord, you're for them, you're with them, you're not against them. And if you're for them, Lord, nothing will stand against them or overcome them. We pray, Lord, for any in our midst who've never surrendered their lives to you. We know the days are short. We know the time is coming that your wrath will be poured out on this Christ-rejecting world. We know that it's not your will any perish, but all come to repentance. You haven't appointed us to wrath, but to obtain deliverance through our Lord and Savior Jesus. So if you're here and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, it's so important to track with this. Well, every head's bowed, every Christian's praying, every eye closed. You are going to be spending eternity somewhere. And that somewhere will either be with God or apart from God. And if you don't realize how bad it is to live in this world without the Lord, man, you do not want to end up in the next without Him. And He lets you choose. He doesn't force the issue. He won't make you believe in Him, or He's not going to threaten you or bribe you, or He just offers you forgiveness of sin. If you'll turn from that sin and put your faith in Him, He will account to you a rightness, a righteousness is His word that will make you acceptable. And you will someday stand before the Father with us and hear, "Well done," and enter in. Listen, if you've never prayed it, pray it today. Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. You gave your life for me. You died. You were buried. You rose again. You died for my sins. So I give you my life today. If that's you and you've never prayed it, pray it today. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. God bless you, sister. Awesome. And you as well. Anyone else want to join these? God bless you. Anybody else? Maybe in the overflow, we can't see you. The Lord sees you. Just slip your hand up and down. It'll do you good. And if you're logged on or listening in, right where you are, the Lord sees you. And we're going to pray a prayer, and you're going to open your heart to the Lord. Confess your need for His forgiveness and experience the greatest miracle you're ever going to experience. You who raised your hand, and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for drawing me here, for speaking to me personally, convicting me of my sin, convincing me of your love. And most of all, thank you for sending Jesus to suffer and die for my sins, to suffer and die in my place. So when you settle up, Lord, my debt will have already been paid, and I can be with you. He gave His life for me. Give my life to you for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.